This morning, for a few minutes, I wanted to talk about what is probably on society's mind, God with us. And I say that because this week, obviously, most of the world is thinking about what we identify as Christmas, the Mass of Christ. And the idea, obviously, is that Jesus was born. Now, I'll be honest with you, the Bible doesn't tell us when, and we know that. I think most everybody here knows that fact. We don't know the date. Furthermore, the Bible seems to indicate it was not in the winter. That's just the simplicity of the whole thing. And again, a lot of people, even not among ourselves, just they know that. I want to say this as plainly as possible. This is a particular time of year that I think is a good opportunity for us to talk to people about the gospel. Because you can talk to folks about the birth of Jesus and say, yes, there are distinctions from traditions of people versus what you find in the actual Word of God. But furthermore, it's not just to straighten them out on the story, it's to say, why did he come? Why be born? What was the point of God with us? It wasn't just to show up and look around and say, yep, this is not what I intended. Because if he had done that, I think he would have just destroyed it, as Jesus said to his apostles, specifically Peter, put away your sword. If you're going to live by it, you're going to die by it. And then he turns around and tells them he could request of God 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels, by the way we think of things, because it's a legion was about 6,000, basically, in that time. Furthermore, one angel could kill 185,000 men, so you're talking about a lot of firepower. So he didn't do that. That wasn't his purpose in coming, was to destroy mankind. As a matter of fact, he says in John 3, he didn't come to judge, he came to save. This is an opportunity for us to talk to people, because at least some are more mindful of Jesus. The problem I think the world has is that this Jesus, who's this cute little baby, and who doesn't like a baby, has actually grown. He's matured, and he's not just some baby that we can put away in a feeding trough, which is what the manger is anyway, but he is God. He was God before he even came here. He became flesh, which, to be very honest, is mind-blowing. That God, who created everything, became the very thing he created. He became a man. He brought himself down to us. And not just by, you know, like the angels who, like with Abraham, show up and talk to Abraham, or even Lot. And there's no understanding from Abraham or Lot that these are angels. It's just these are men, strangers passing through. God doesn't just show up in an unannounced way. He shows up in a way that had been prophesied. I want to start with John. In John chapter 1, if you will. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 and then go from verse 9 to 18. So John chapter 1, 1. In my own opinion, I like John's gospel beginning better than anybody else's. As a matter of fact, it's only Matthew and Luke that really talk about the birth of Jesus. But the point of Jesus' birth, and this is the thing I was trying to say earlier, I got myself a little bit off, is in talking to other people, this is the point of his birth, is his death. That's what it all points to. There is much more in the gospel accounts about the death of Jesus and his resurrection than the birth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John don't talk about these things. Matthew and Luke do in a brief fashion and move on. Because the point wasn't that he was born as much as he died. In the beginning, and when we say the beginning, John, I think, means the beginning. You know, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 9, read through verse 18. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's an understatement. But that's John's revelation to us through the Holy Spirit, that he, the Word, the light of the world, was in the world. The world was actually made through him, and yet the world didn't recognize him. I don't know that anybody who saw this infant child thought, that's the creator of the universe. They looked at him as a baby. And as John goes on to say, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. The same word he starts off with in verses 1 through 5. He now is saying that that Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled. It's the same word Peter uses about, I'm about to put my tent off. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out that this was he of whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The idea is that grace just keeps growing. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. And I think that statement is amazing. Verse 18, again, no one has ever seen God. Moses is the one who comes the closest out of anybody that we know about. And even then, God says, you can't see me. If you see me, you'll die. So no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. I know the ESV is a little different rendering, but the point is more literal to the Greek here. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's revealed him. How many of y'all have met my dad? Some of you have, I know, because he's been here on rare occasions. But my point is this, you don't know him, except if you know me, you pretty much know him. I mean, there's a difference in who we are, obviously, but there's a lot of similarity. And I'm not talking about looks, I'm talking about personality. There are so many things that I start doing that I'm like, this is what my dad does. Words that come out of my mouth, phrases, how he thinks, I'm like, that's my dad. And I don't know if it's always good or bad, it's just what it is. But I do know that there have been times I've gotten frustrated with my dad because he was a lot like his dad, you know? Just like your dad. That's not always the compliment. I will say this in all honesty. My mom one time got really mad at me and she said, you are just like your father. And my dad and I looked at each other and smiled. Yeah, it's good. All I'm trying to say is that if you know me, you pretty much know who my dad is. There are differences, as there are differences between God the Father and God the Son. We think that it's all three different personalities that aren't different at all. No, there are three different personalities. And I want to say that because I think that's how the Bible even reveals him. In John 17, Jesus speaks to God the Father as having power over him and authority over him. And Jesus is, if you will, subservient to him, obedient to him. Hebrews 5 says that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's God the Son, not God the Father. The birth of Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And just say this real quick, that as Matthew gives us this snapshot, there are very significant things happening here. As we come to this passage, Matthew here just says the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And I love how Matthew just says, here's the synopsis, this is how we are going to see the overview. Her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I mean, he's just found out his wife, who's probably about 20 years younger than him, by the way, because that's the way it was back then. Men were around 30 when they married, women who were around 13 or 14. I'm not kidding. It seems so weird to us today, but that's the way it was. But he isn't going to shame her. He wants to put her away quietly because he finds out she's pregnant. And he knows they haven't been together for her to be pregnant from him. And that's the point. I mean, the Bible makes that point. But as he considered these things, he's thinking about it. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, which is a highly significant, thing to be saying here. Don't fear to take her as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's from God. She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I don't know about you. I'm sure that blew Joseph's mind. What? This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then verse 23, he quotes the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. His name isn't Jesus here, it's Jesus. You're going to call his name Savior, because that's what the name Jesus means. Which, by the way, is a very popular name in this day and time that Jesus is born. There were a lot of different men identified as Jesus, which is connected to Joseph, which is connected to Jacob. It's just a lot. James, the name James, is connected in Greek. It's clear, and I'm sure in Aramaic too, but I don't know Aramaic, but it's connected with the name Jesus. So, long story short, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, you've got the statement there about Jesus that some say it actually should be Joshua, because there's a connection even to that name. Well, what Matthew quotes, before I get on all that, is Isaiah 7. So let's turn back in our Bible to Isaiah 7. Because the prophecy that is uttered in a context that's a little bit strange, to be really honest with you, because the king is being given a sign, and actually the king is being asked for whatever sign, God will do it. Remember Gideon, give you an example of God saying, look, what do you want? And Gideon says, look, I'm going to put some sheepskin out, and I want the sheepskin to have dew on it and the grass not have dew on it. Okay? And it happens. All right, let's do this again. And he has it do it the opposite way. Well, here we have it in Isaiah 7. We're going to start in verse 10. And all we're told here is that the Lord spoke to Ahaz, who's the king, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, as deep as the grave itself or as high as heaven where God is. You ask anything you want. And Ahaz is an idiot. And he says, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. The Lord says, put me to the test. You know, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Notice God's response in verse 13. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you're going to weary God too? Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, Ahaz probably stood there, as he probably stood there before, or sat, whatever, and slack-jawed, like, what does that mean? Because the name given here isn't just a name like Emmanuel. It means God with us. And then he goes on talking about before the child even grows up to a point to know the distinction between good and bad, it's going to do this. And he's making not only a statement about the day and time Ahaz lives, but obviously what Matthew talks about in Matthew 1. The only other time the word Emmanuel is used, it's only used three times, by the way, in all the Bible, is in Isaiah 8, 7, 8, as I have here before you. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. In other words, God is going to take care of Assyria. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it's going to sweep on into Judah. The history lesson is that God used Assyria to destroy Israel, and he hurt Judah solidly, but didn't destroy it. And that's the point that's made in the verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It'll reach even up to the neck. In other words, it'll get that high, no higher. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, O God with us. Now, they didn't really understand this. And it's not to go around to say that Isaiah didn't know how to express things. It's just the fact that, as Peter will say in 1 Peter 1:10, they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know the time they were talking about. But Matthew does, and Matthew talks about that. And again, that's the point of this time. God with us. God with mankind. God with mankind. I know it's impossible to say, well, that's what this is like, and to illustrate it in any way that we really can fully comprehend. We just can't. This is a unique thing, and I know we use the word unique a lot, which basically we mean this is something that stands out. It's an exception, but it's like other exceptions. I mean, hardly ever do we know. The word means this is the only thing. God is unique. He's the only one. There's no other God like him because there's no other God. I know we like to think of ourselves as unique, but we're really not. I mean, you come to find out the problems you have, other people have, right? I remember when I was in high school and wrote bad poetry because I was in an English class. We had to read bad poetry and write bad poetry. I don't like poetry, by the way. Most of it that rhymes, I'm just not a big fan of. And one of my favorites was Tennyson. I liked him. I like Samuel Taylor Coleridge a lot because he didn't rhyme. Okay, that was great. So I'm doing all this, and all I'm trying to say is, you know, I felt things and wrote things, and I had a teacher who was like, that sounds like Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Have you been reading him? Well, I guess I had. You know why? Because it showed up in my writing. And all I'm trying to say is there's an influence. We think we're so new to the feelings of love or hate or whatever, right? And then we start reading somebody else or we come across somebody else and they feel the same way. That's why Paul says that no sin is uncommon to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God among us, that's what it really means, that God is here. The Word became flesh and dwelt in us. That's the literal word in Greek, in. And we have seen His glory, John says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. David will put it this way in Psalm 8, 3 through 5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, notice David doesn't say, who am I? Like the individual, he says, what is mankind that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you've made him, and this is an interesting phrase because it shows up again in the book of Hebrews, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. This statement that we just read in Psalm 8, 5 is used in Hebrews 2, specifically verse 10. But I want to read Hebrews 2, 5 to 18 with you real quick. I know it looks like it's a really long reading. It's not really that long. Hebrews 2, beginning there in verse 5, because he's talking about the founder of our salvation. And the writer makes the point that God, through Jesus, is superior to the angels in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he'll go on talking about God's superiority, Jesus' superiority, over even, you know, as you go on with the angels, you're going to end up talking about even Moses himself over mankind. As he says in verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? Obviously, we know he's Psalm 8 here. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that is, to Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. He left nothing. At present, we do not see everything in subjection, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you this. This is the first time the name Jesus shows up in Hebrews. I mean, you would think it'd be before, but he has been using pronouns. Now he uses the name in verse 9. Crowned him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Notice God doesn't say he's been crowned with glory and honor because he was born. It's because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God he might experience or taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, and notice how it's expressed in verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, which is what John 1:1 says, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers and saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I'll sing your praise and again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. You and I know this. This is a yawn, a familiarity. We know that. But if you'll stop and think about it for a minute, I think it should blow our minds that God became flesh. I don't know. There's no way to say this is exactly what it's like. Here's the illustration, because it's not like that. I've read one illustration I kind of like, and I probably shared it with you before, of a man who got a big old barn, and a bunch of geese get stuck into the barn. He can't get them out. Dumb animals, right? You know, he opens one end of the thing and the other end, thinking they'll just get out. And you know how animals are. If they're scared of a human anyway, they go in a corner. He's trying to shoo them. Well, they go to the other corner. They don't go out the door. And the illustration, which is fanciful, because again, we can't connect with this, is the man decides to make his son a goose. if that was a laugh or not. It is kind of funny if you think about it. Because again, we don't understand this, and the goose goes in there and communicates with the rest of the geese, who are idiots, who keep going from one corner to the next, follow me, to get out of the barn. And you're like, okay, that doesn't fit. It just doesn't. What do we say God became flesh is like? It's not like anything. The more we try to contemplate, I think the slipperier it gets, that God became the very thing he created. God became the very thing he created. And we see Jesus in different passages talking about his frailty, talking about his hunger. You know, he wears out. This is God who created everything as a human, because he was human. Let's read on here in Hebrews 2 and start there in verse 15, because here's the point. He came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their life subject to slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation. Now, I know that's not a word we use very often, but he becomes that which satisfies God's anger for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like. It's not like if someone comes to you, this is top of my head sort of thing, so let's be careful with it. I've never given birth. I have four children, four daughters. And you're probably thinking, yeah, of course you haven't. You're a man. So there are differences between men and women. We know that. And the whole thing is a woman may say, look, you just don't know. You know what? There's no way for me to go, well, yeah, I kind of know. How do I kind of know? I don't know about any of it. And I'm not trying to be weird about it. I'm just trying to say there's no way. You can communicate through words, but you can't say, yes, this is what things are. And I think that's where we get with God as he becomes flesh and saves us. He does this because he experienced humanity. He knows. Humanity doesn't go to God. You just don't know what it's like to be human, and God does. He knows. He sympathizes. As Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tell us, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus. Why him? It's not looking to God, but looking to Jesus, founder and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him. We need to follow his example. The joy set before us of heaven itself should be why we endure life, despising the shame, and we're going to be exalted just as he, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. John will put it this way in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this is love, or in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the purpose of his coming. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not just that Jesus came to experience humanity and say, yep, it's tough. He came to free us from slavery of the fear of death. And then here we are as humans, afraid to die. And it's not just afraid of dying, but afraid of death and everything that goes along with it. And we shouldn't be, because, again, look what God has done. I don't know that we think about this, but God was among men before Jesus. I know I say that, and I'm trying to say it for us to go, what? In Genesis 3, verse 8, they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know about you, that's kind of, wow. They're in the cool of the day, and God is walking in the garden. You know, if you're in a garden and you hear some walking, you know what that sounds like. That's what they heard. They actually had God with them. And of course, this is where the whole thing comes up, where God says, where are you? Adam goes, well, we're hiding because we're naked. And that's when God goes, who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? Yes. And we know how the rest of the story goes. But the Lord God, before all that happened, was walking in the cool of the day right there in the garden with them. There was that time when. And that's what God is wanting us to understand. Two more passages and we're done for the morning. In Leviticus 26, of all places, Leviticus. But God tells the people, Leviticus is a book of holiness. That's what the book's about. The book starts off with holiness and ends with holiness. Furthermore, I will make my dwelling among you. God is saying, look, when I put you in the land that I want to put you in, the promised land, which you remember, they didn't do all the things they were supposed to, so God bumps it back to heaven. But here, he tells them, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not reject you. I will walk among you. Now, I don't know if he's referencing Genesis 3:8 or not, but that's the same Hebrew word being used. I will walk among you, be your God, you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. God says, I know what I want. I want to walk among you. Now again, because of their own sins and their own faithlessness, God didn't do it. It didn't happen. The only person that, well, let me say this. It's not just so that Moses was in the presence of God. It seems that Joshua would have also been in the presence of God. But even more than that, you might recall the 70 elders that are delegated authority through Moses. They actually sit at a table and eat a meal with God's feet sitting there. I don't know about you. It's just all true. It's just a thought we don't go through too much and go to and experience and read about and all that, but it happened. They see God's presence there. But God says, look, I want to walk with you. I want to be among you. And he doesn't do it until then. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul says, I'm the foremost sinner, and it might be we'd want to disagree with him a little, but he has probably better reason by persecuting the church and all, but anyway. This is a trustworthy statement. This is a statement full of acceptance. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ didn't just come to the earth to experience the earth and go back to heaven and say, yeah, it's what we thought it was. I know for us, and there are a lot of applications, one of the things I think of personally is, you know, we all do this. We see things we don't like and we kind of make a face and we're kind of like, I can't believe he is wearing that or she is wearing that or what's going on. And we judge. You think of anybody who had reason to judge, Jesus, who had people touch him. Have you ever had somebody touch you? Don't get away. Yeah. Jesus had people touch him. There's the one with a woman who had issue of blood for 12 years, couldn't find any doctor to heal her up, and she knows Jesus can, and she reaches out in a crowd and touches him because there's a throng. Nobody's going to know with all these people, you know, bumping into him that that's happened. Jesus stops. Who touched me? She says, I did. And the issue of blood had stopped right there and then. And he blesses her. All I'm trying to say is, all of this, God among us, wasn't a God full of wrath and anger and going and pointing at people and telling everybody they were wrong. I'm not saying he never did. But that wasn't the entire purpose. It was to save. He says in Matthew 9, he came to seek and save that which is lost. The sick need the doctor. Those who are well don't need the physician. We need him. The song we're going to sing here, heaven will surely be worth it all. Worth what? All the pain and all the suffering and all the issues of life. But you've got to be a Christian. You've got to be born again of water and spirit. Jesus commands it. The creator of the universe who came to be with us. God with us. Emmanuel. That's what we're talking about right here. And if we will be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, we will have the assurance of heaven. Not because we're so good, but because God is so good. And his grace reaches you and reaches me. And if you need to do that, come forward right now as we stand and sing.